We're going to have our reading now, and if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 96, and just before the reading, I just want to introduce what we're going to be looking at the next 3 weeks on Sunday mornings, and I want to introduce it by talking about the Olympics. Every 4 years, the Olympics comes round, and there's one event that I love to watch in the Olympics, and that's the 100 meters. The 100-meter sprint is so exciting, it's so fast, and when you think about it, these athletes spend their whole lives, most of their week, hours and hours in the gym and on the track, years of work boiling down to 10 seconds, and it's over like that. It's so exciting. And yet when you're watching the 100 meters, there's nothing worse than seeing it start and immediately stop. Because someone has false started. They've not started right. They've started before the gun's gone off, and they're disqualified. And I think they brought a rule in the last couple of Olympics where if you get a false start once, that's you. You're out. Their dreams are crushed. It's all over because they don't start properly. And as I prayed and thought about what as a church should we look at in this new chapter as a church, as I started teaching ministry here, what should we focus on if we want to start right? If we want to get off on the right foot biblically, what are the right priorities and understandings that we need? And so over the next 3 Sunday mornings, we're going to spend some time thinking through the most crucial things we see in the Bible and apply them to our lives if we're going to start right as pastor and congregation. And we're going to do that by looking at 3 Psalms, one each Sunday morning, these ancient songs that God has included in his word to help us worship. And we're going to see what we need to see. And this week we're going to start with Psalm 96, and we're going to see who God is, and we're going to spend time lifting our eyes up and seeing who God is. Next week we're going to turn to Psalm 14, and we're going to see who we are as human beings in a fallen world. And then on the 23rd, we're going to start right by turning to Psalm 130, and we're going to see what the gospel is. So we're going to spend time starting right these first 3 weeks together. So let's read Psalm 96, and let's see from God's word as the psalmist praises God and outlines to us who God is. He's great, and he's worthy to be praised. So let's read Psalm 96 together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. We'll end our reading there. Keep a marker there. We're going to turn back there in a few moments' time and work our way through this psalm as we see who God is. If you'd like to turn back to Psalm 96, I'm going to spend some time just working through this tomorrow, thinking of starting right, seeing who God is. And I want you to imagine that tomorrow you go to work, you go to school, you're out walking down the street and you see your neighbor coming towards you. You basically interact with someone who asks you quite a normal question. What were you doing yesterday? What were you doing yesterday? And as well as talking about your Sunday dinner, or the time you had with your family, or the nice sleep you had in the afternoon, I hope you would mention that you came here to gather together with God's people in this building in worship. And imagine in response that instead of the normal thing of when someone mentions church and someone then hurriedly changes the conversation, they actually seem interested in you and they turn around to you and say, why? Why? Maybe one of those blunt people who are very refreshing at times when they just turn around and they ask you a question which betrays exactly what they think. And they turn to you when you say, I was at church yesterday, and they just turn around and they say, why? Why did you go to church? Why don't you just lie in? Why don't you go to the park with the kids or the grandchildren? Why don't you wash the car? Why don't you have a nice brunch later on in the morning? Why do you go to a building? Why do you meet with other people? Why do you stand and sing songs with old words in them? Why do you close your eyes and pray together? Why do you bother listening to someone come up and ramble on from the Bible for half an hour and then spend time in quietness eating bread and drinking red juice? Why? And I would hazard a guess that is what most people today who don't go to church, who have never been to church, that's what they're thinking when you tell them, I was at church. Why? There are so many other nice things you could be doing than going to church. How would you respond? How would you respond? Would you say, oh, well, we go to church. We've always gone to church. You know, my family's always gone to church since I was a child. It's just something that we do together. Or would you say, well, it makes me feel good going to church. You know, my friends, my family all go. Or, well, it gets me out of the house on a Sunday for a while. Would you answer in an obscure way and kind of mumble under your breath, well, you know, I'm a Christian and Christians meet together to worship. Or would you look them in the eye? And would you smile? And would you say to them, I go to church on a Sunday. I join with my spiritual family. I sing my heart out to God. I seek his face in prayer. I hear what he wants to teach me from his word. I spend time reflecting and remembering what Jesus did for me when he died on the cross. I go to church because God is great. He's the center of my life. I love to praise him, and I just want to know him more. And when I go to church, I get to know him more. That's why. And I really wonder what the response would be if we said that. Why do we come to church? We want to see who God is. We want to learn and grow together. We want to worship the God who's not some airy fairy being out in the sky there. He's the God we know. And we know that he is great. And that's exactly the view the psalmist has in Psalm 96. How does he begin his psalm, first of all? He begins it with a joyous song of praise to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. And we've mentioned already, of course, the book of Psalms. It's a collected book of divinely inspired songs. It's written to aid the Israelites as they come and worship God together. And yet the psalmist calls this a new song. Did you notice that? It's a new song. It's an original composition. Now, when you read the Psalms, quite often as we read them, we see that they've got a little inscription at the top, which kind of tells us who they're by, or what time period they were written. It gives us a little bit of context. We don't have that here with Psalm 96, this new song. When was it first sung? Well, there's a clue. The Old Testament gives us a clue. If you want to flick back, if you have a Bible open with me, back to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And I wonder if you can notice the similar language that is used in 1 Chronicles 16. What's been happening? Well, David, he's been crowned king of Israel. And his first act when he's crowned king is to go and conquer Jerusalem. It was under enemy control. It still hadn't been conquered. And David goes and he conquers Jerusalem and he makes it his capital city. And the next thing he does is get the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence among his people, that center of Israelite worship, and he brings it to Jerusalem. For 20 years it's been in the house of Abinadab. Remember the story where it's 1 Samuel, I think it is, where they bring the ark out as some sort of trophy to try and get them to win the battle. And of course they're defeated and the ark is captured and God brings it back. But after it's brought back, it's residing in this man's house. It's not at the center of Israelite worship. So David, he becomes king, he conquers Jerusalem and he brings the ark. And as he brings it up, he celebrates and prays. There's a symbol of God's presence and covenant love among his people. That's the context we get to in 1 Chronicles 16. And look at verses 23 to 34. They sound very familiar, don't they? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Familiar, isn't it? It's pretty much Psalm 96. As God's people of the Old Testament came in joy and worship together in the day of David, this song was composed. It's a song that teaches us how to worship because it's a song that lets us see God. I just want to pick up on three things this morning as we work our way through this psalm. Now, I'll warn you now, the first one is going to be a lot longer than the second and third. So if you're getting worried at the end of the first one, don't worry. We'll be a lot quicker in number one, or number two and three. So the first thing we see here is we see the God we worship. We see the God we worship. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, living up to your name. Maybe you've got a name that was a famous person or a name that means a certain thing, or your family name has a history or significance, and we have to live up to our name. We have to live up to our name. As the psalmist begins this psalm, he turns our eyes to God, and he focuses on God's name. Do you notice that? Those first few verses, his name is mentioned time and time again. Because in God's name, we see God's character. Verses 1 and 2. Back in Psalm 96 now we are. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. The Israelites are called to bless God's name. What does that mean? Well, it means to focus on the name of God and to bring praise to the name of God. The psalmist is clear who the recipient of his praise is. They're to sing to the Lord. They're to bless his name. You see, in the name of God rests the character of God. The name for God that's used throughout this psalm, it's used on 11 occasions, is the personal name for God. It's the name Yahweh. In our Bibles, it's Lord in capital letters. Whenever you see Lord in capital letters, that is Yahweh, the personal name for God. That was the name that God gave to Moses when he revealed himself in the burning bush. It was the covenant name of God, the name given to God's people, the people that were in relationship with him. And it's a name that represents that the character of God has been revealed to these people that call him Yahweh. They are to be affectionately praising God's name, praising his character. Why? Because he's a God that they knew. And they rejoice in knowing him. And as the psalmist sings of the God he knows, the God that he has a relationship with, as he invokes this covenant name of God given to his people, he unpacks what that name represents in the character of God throughout the rest of the psalm. We see this God that we worship. Look at the rest of the psalm. All these character traits of God. In verses 5 to 6, the psalmist compares Yahweh to the idols of the nations. The idols of the nations, they're worthless and they're dead. They're carved by human beings in human beings' likeness or the likeness of creation. But Yahweh, the creator God, the Lord who makes the heavens, he's created everything. And we are created in his image. Not the other way around that we see with the idols of the world. We see a God and we know a God who is the eternal creator of all things. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely complex. He's beyond what we can imagine. He made us. We don't make him. We see in verse 6 that he's royal and majestic. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He's royal. To enter the presence of this God is to enter into majesty and splendor. And think about it. Most likely, as we've seen in the context, who wrote this psalm? David, the king of Israel. The one with all the pomp and all the splendor. And yet as he draws near to the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people, any pomp or splendor that David had was nothing compared to the pomp and splendor that he knew in the sanctuary of his God. His God is royal. His God is majestic. His God is also holy. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. He knows this God to be a holy God. He doesn't enter his court lightly, his sanctuary. He recognizes him as holy, and it's terrifying. You think about it, throughout the Bible, when people came into contact with this God, when they caught a glimpse of his holiness, what was their reaction time and time and time again? They're terrified. They're terrified. The word used here for tremble is often used to describe an earthquake. How the ground shakes in an earthquake, so human beings shake when they grasp a glimpse of the holiness of their God. He's holy. Not only is he holy, verse 13, he's just. He's just before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The God we see in Psalm 96, the God that if you're a Christian here this morning, you're in relationship with, is a just God. A God who sees all, a God who knows all, and a God who will judge all. The creator God, the majestic God, the holy God who we tremble before is a just God who will judge in righteousness and faithfulness. This is God. This is our God. In Psalm 96, we see him. We see him. But the question is, how do we know this God? How do we know this God? How on earth can this psalmist see him? How can he know him? How can he have a relationship with this God? And it's very simple. We know this God because he has made himself known. God had revealed himself to his people. God had called himself Yahweh. God had come and delivered and redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He'd saved them from death and judgment through the blood of a lamb as he had appointed it. He'd entered into a covenant with them. He'd given them his law. He'd marked them out as his people. He'd given them a land. They could worship a God that they knew, the God that they were in relationship with, the God they were accountable to. And if you're a Christian here this morning, we also see this God that we worship. We also call him Yahweh. He's our God. And we know him. We know him because his character has been revealed to us. And as the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament symbolized God's presence among his people, God's Son, Emmanuel, came and lived among us. Remember in that story where the Ark is captured? And the woman gives birth to a baby. And what does she call him? She calls him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. God's not here. And yet Jesus comes, and what is he called? He's called Emmanuel, God with us. God comes and lives within us, among us. He becomes our ark. He becomes the temple in his body. God delivered and redeemed us from the slavery of our sin and from the judgment of hell through his Son. And God the Son becomes the Lamb. And he goes and he sheds his blood. And he becomes the great high priest who goes into the place of splendor and majesty, not in this world, but in the holy of holies of heaven. And as Hebrews says, in one offering, he perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. So we can call him Yahweh, our God, the God we know, the God we worship, the God we praise. Hebrews 10:19-25 says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, that's what we're doing this morning as we meet together as a church. We are seeing who God is. We're seeing that we have a relationship with him. We're meeting together to encourage each other and to stir one another up as we see the day drawing near. We come through Jesus. We come through the curtain of his flesh into the very presence of God. We draw near in the full assurance of faith. We hold fast to the confession of our hope as he holds us fast in him. And we encourage each other on. That's why we go to church. And the psalmist sums it all up in the most simple and profound way. In verse 4, what do we see when we see our God? What do we see when we understand that we have a relationship with this God through Jesus? It's a reason we come to church to worship. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. There's a beautiful hymn. Puts it this way, you're beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? You're beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. That's our God this morning. That's who we come together to worship. And as I stand in this pulpit for the first time as pastor of this church, it was emphasized yesterday and it is very much true, I am young. And I'm going to make a hat load of mistakes, and you're all going to have to be very gracious with me. But it's my prayer, and I would plead with you to make it yours, that I would start right. That I would start right. That as we open God's word together, the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the majesty of our God. That we would meet together week by week because our God, the God we know, is great. And he is worthy to be praised. We see the God we worship. Secondly, we see the need to witness. The need to witness. Often people have the wrong idea about the Old Testament. They think that mission and evangelism doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It only starts with the new commission at the end of Matthew. Well, I would say that Psalm 96 blows that theory out of the water. It's a missional psalm. The God that these people see and know in relationship, the God that these people worship, is the God that they want to go out and share with the nations. This relationship was never designed to be kept to themselves. They knew God and they were to make him known. Evangelism was to be regular for them. Look at verse 2. They were to tell of his salvation from day to day. Part of a regular daily life of worshiping God, part of the overflow of praise to the God that they knew, is to share what God has done for them with others. They're to speak the gospel. They're to live it out every day. It's to be regular. It's also to be far-reaching. His glory is to be declared among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. The challenge of the Great Commission still stands. That those who know what it is to experience God's salvation would go to every nation and every people and make disciples. One of the greatest thrills we can have as a Christian, and so often we miss out on it. I know I miss out on it. To share Christ with someone who doesn't know him. And it might just be a little word, a little sentence. It's worship. It's glorifying God by sharing what God has done in our lives and telling others what God has done for them. Whether it's on our doorstep or halfway around the world, whether it's from a pulpit or a street corner or over a fence, it's worship. We're to bring glory to God by telling others. Why? Because there are millions of people in this world, and all they are worshiping is worthless idols. Verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. They're idols of stone and wood. They're deaf and dumb, and they're powerless to relate or to answer. And our sophisticated society today may not worship statues, but they're worshiping themselves, their job, their family, their money, their football team, and that's just as worthless. And the psalmist exhorts us to go and to win them, to proclaim the good news of his salvation, to tell them of a God of love who loved us enough to send his son to die on a cross in our place and to rise again to defeat death. The good news of a savior, a God who comes and changes them from the inside out. A God they can know, a God they can trust. And as we see the God we worship, as we see how great he is, our praise is to overflow in going to tell others. We see the need to witness. Thirdly, we see the call to wait. The call to wait. The psalmist takes us to the future. He looks beyond the worship that we bring to God in this life, and he looks to the day when Christ comes to reign. Look at verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. There is a day coming when Christ will return and bring history to an end. And as we plod on in this life with all its trials and difficulties and discouragements, as we meet here together and we encourage each other, as we build each other up and see God and worship God as we go, it won't be till that day when we truly and fully experience the Lord, when faith gives way to sight and we go to spend eternity with this God. And all of creation is looking to that day. Verses 11 and 12. The earth will rejoice in that day. The sea will roar. The fields will exult. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. Creation will worship and rejoice as the Creator God comes to reign, to right every wrong, to restore what was lost in the fall, to establish perfection, to bring history to an end. And what a terrible day that will be for those outside of Christ. And he will be their judge. And they will face eternal punishment for their sin. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you don't know this God, you haven't trusted Christ and been forgiven, you haven't experienced the glory and the grace of this God, come this morning. Come and see God. Come and be forgiven, because tomorrow may be too late. As that old children's song used to say, the countdown is getting lower every day. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, we wait on in this life, don't we? This dark world, as we grow older and frailer and we begin to fade away, what are we looking to? We're looking to our God, and we're looking past this life to the day of victory, to the day we go to be with him and we see Jesus in all his glory. And every time we gather, every meeting we have like this is one meeting closer to when we go to be with him. That's why we come to church. That's why we worship God, because someday we will see him and someday we will worship him forever. So we worship while we wait. Let's start right. Let's see who God is. Let's worship him. We see the God we worship. We see the need to witness. We see the call to wait. Let's pray together. Father, your Son said in John 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has lost sight of you, that through the power of your word and the work of your spirit, they would glimpse you afresh this morning. I pray as a church that as we meet to worship you, that our awe of who you are would overflow in witness to our families and friends and communities and the cause of mission around this world. I pray, Lord, for those who are struggling this morning, who are finding it hard to worship through illness or trials or bereavement. Help them to wait. Help them to lift their eyes up and see you and to wait for the day when you come. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, speak. Break into their hearts in your glory and grace, and bring them forgiveness and new life. And Father, prepare us as we come to the table in a few moments' time. May we respond in thankfulness to our Savior for all that he's done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.